Since this is now finishing the the last portion of this book, I looked back online at our website just to kind of figure out when did we actually start this and how many messages. And I think it'll be about 85 sermons on the book of Acts. So it's been a little bit. And it's been really, I think, transformative for a number of us. And most notably, of course, normally it's the one who's preparing each week to deliver the messages. That would be me. And some of these dominant themes have really impressed me more than what I thought that they would be. I started this sermon series on the book of Acts almost 2.5 years ago now because of the importance for all Christians, and I think if it's not inappropriate to say, especially this church, to have an emphasis on outreach and growth, right? We're a mission church. So we want to grow, not just by stealing people from other churches, right? But to be out there. And so that's a good natural motivation for us to be thinking about the Spirit of God and reaching the lost. So what better book than the book of Acts, right? The apostles going out into the world and leaning on that ministry of the Spirit through the Word of God, seeing what God will do. So we did that in the 9 arts of spiritual conversations, and again, hopefully a number of us can participate in this other small group, which again, kind of keeping that emphasis in front of us all the time. Gospel, not just for us, but for the lost. And I think it's natural to lose that focus, because naturally we want to think about what our needs are. So we follow our, by default, we want to follow our felt needs, whether it's I need rest, or I need money, I need to take care of my own wife, or my friends, or my kids, or my house, or my career, or my reputation. Those are the things we naturally gravitate towards, don't we? Those kinds of personal felt needs. And so we then lose that focus on thinking, how can I be salt and light to those who need the revelation of Jesus Christ in their life to reconcile with God the way that God has done for us? And so that's my prayer this morning. This morning we will look one more time at this hope that Paul had, this hope that kept him going, and this hope that many found very difficult to accept. And so our passage this morning will be Acts chapter 28, 17 through 31. If you're taking notes, we will divide these 15 verses into 4 sections. Number 1, Paul, once again, sets the stage for his message. Number 2, the content of Paul's message. And that section we will spend the bulk of our time talking about. We will look briefly at number 3, the people's response. And finally, number 4, Paul's response to theirs. Now chapter 28, verse 17 until the end of Acts. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me free, or they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. They replied, "We have had no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who has come here, but we want to hear what you believe, for the only thing we know about this movement is that it is denounced everywhere." So a time was set, and many people came to Paul's lodging. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Using the law of Moses and the prophets, he spoke to them from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your ancestors through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go and say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand. And they cannot turn to me and let me heal them.'" Verse 28, "So I want you to know that this salvation from God has also been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it." For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. I think the first thing that I notice from this passage is the fact that after this long journey, right? I mean, for weeks and weeks and weeks, months, we've been tracing this last journey, series of voyages that the Apostle Paul has gone through to get to this point where he finally arrives and gets settled. Doesn't take Paul very long to get started. He doesn't let any grass grow under his feet. After a suitably short 3 days of rest and reorientation, he sends out in some way, we don't know exactly how, an invitation to all the local Jewish leaders to hear him out. I thought back to when we arrived for the first time in Eagle River and then Kenai, and I tried to remember how long it took me to reach out to my neighbors. It was a lot longer than 3 days, I can tell you that. Something I think that we can think about and maybe do better at. But it's never too late, right? It's never too late. Even if you had your neighbors for 30 years, it's never too late. So once he has them gathered, he laid out his case, and he customized it as he seemingly always did from his recorded speeches. He customized his message to his audience in such a way so that they would be as easily, they could most easily understand it and accept it. And so we see this here. He's appealing to Jews, and so he begins this way, brothers. Brothers, so he appeals to their common ethnicity, their related heritage. Second, he explains that he had done nothing against really our Jewish people or our customs. And still he explained that he was turned over to those Romans. Paul, he does mention that it was Jerusalem that turned him over to them, but even then, he doesn't name any names, no finger pointing to the high priest, or even a reference to the Sanhedrin in general terms. And so he was turned over to the Romans, verse 18, and they examined, it says they examined me, and they wanted to set me free because I was innocent. And then verse 19, the Jews objected, so I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And he is very careful at this point to mention that he had no interest in bringing a charge against his fellow Jews. The nation of Israel, at this time, there was a lot of tension between the Romans and the Jewish population. You'd had a number of figures stand up and try to rebel. The Zealots are famous for this. You had a number of false messiahs springing up. And it's just really about 10 years later where that actually does reach a fervor point in which the Romans finally came down on them and completely decimated the nation of really of Israel at that point. Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and everything. And so Paul, again, he's trying to encourage them into a place where they can hear what he has to say. He's trying very hard to identify with them so that they can hear. And I think some might ask the question, why would he try so hard to almost like placate to them? Doesn't Paul understand that God is sovereign and he controls people's hearts and he's the one who gives faith? Doesn't Paul know that? Of course he does. The most well-known passages that speak to that are penned by the Apostle Paul. I remember fairly recently being approached by a young man who was thinking about renting a loudspeaker or some sort of a megaphone and going to the local markets and just filling the air with a type of street preaching, just proclaim loudly the word, the truth that Christ is real and judgment is coming. His explanation, his rationale, does make sense, at least on the face of it, that God is the one who gives faith, and we just need to speak the truth, and God can bring in who he will. He had recently read passages about the sovereignty of God from Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and other passages as well. I know that I, along with many others, have clung to those kinds of truths in evangelism when we feel like we've really messed up, right? We really made a mistake. We're trying, and we don't feel like we have the right answers, or we fumbled over our words, and we kind of cling to those truths of the sovereignty of God, and God is the one who softens stubborn, rebellious hearts. It's not us. But there's a balance there, isn't there? And we see even someone like the Apostle Paul doing everything he can to remove obstacles from people's ears. Otherwise, I suppose what we could do is we could get in some sort of a crop duster with gospel leaflets and just fly over all the populated areas and just, well, if they're elect, they'll pick one of them up and God will convert them. God uses us. He uses us in relationships. He's always worked through those relationships. And so this was another example of the Apostle Paul reaching out in love, realizing a lot of the baggage that they had, and trying to speak to them in a way that they could hear. I think a wonderful example for us today. So, we can imagine the Apostle Paul also needing a type of explanation, because he didn't show up like any other Jew, did he? He had kind of a cumbersome form of jewelry, a really thick, ugly bracelet that was attached with a chain to another man who was guarding him. So not exactly the type of thing that speaks to credibility. So we should listen to you because you're a prisoner chained to a Roman. What have you done? And so that's another one of the reasons why he's reaching out the way that he was. One of the, again, massive themes I've noticed in the book of Acts is that the servants of God are called to struggle. Paul earlier wrote that Christians are called to bring to completion the sufferings of Christ. Struggles can make us cling desperately to our hope. And so this was what the Apostle Paul was trying to share with them, was the kind of hope that he had found. And it was a kind of hope that they were already looking for, at least in a way. What was their hope? The Messiah had been Israel's hope. The Messiah had been their hope to such an extreme degree that false messiahs had been popping up all over the place. And in fact, we see several of them being referenced within the New Testament. It's within the New Testament already. Much more amazing than that is that they had finally abandoned all external forms of idolatry. Think about that for a moment. When you read the Old Testament, I think you may have wondered, as I did, will they ever stop going after the false gods of their neighbors? Time after time after time, from the very first moments where they were birthed as a nation in Exodus, they have this lengthy history of idolatry. Finally, they learned to cling to what they call the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. This may sound familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. And so they would repeat that. They would pray that every single day to remind themselves that there is one God. So they were so driven to not fall into that same pattern of idolatry because of their hope. Because their hope was that if they were righteous enough, if they stopped doing that, that their hope would be realized. The Messiah would come. He would deliver them. It's this bizarre difference on first glance between the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Jews. In the Old Testament, they rarely followed the law, it seemed like. And then in the New Testament, we get the impression that the Pharisees had made them so strict that they couldn't go for a Sabbath stroll without being judged for breaking the Sabbath, or have a conversation even with a Gentile for fear of becoming ritually unclean. The Jews were tired of being in exile with the Babylonians or the Assyrians, or living under the rule of the Romans. And so they went to great lengths to make sure that they were good enough so God would send them their great Messiah, the greater, more powerful version of King David. And what did King David do? He delivered them. He defeated Israel's enemies. And so they fixated on some external rules. They obeyed fiercely and forced others to obey in an effort to get their own version of this hope. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Do you know what verse 5 says? And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. They didn't really want to follow the law, and they didn't really want the actual Messiah and the kind of kingdom that he brought. We read from our passage in Acts 28:23 what this hope was really all about. Verse 23 again. So a time was set, and many people came to Paul's lodging, and he explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures, using the law of Moses and the prophets. He spoke to them from morning until evening. He came and he spoke about the hope. And so we figure out, well, what did Paul actually say? Well, we just read what he was talking about, didn't we? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. John the Baptist was sent by God as the last Old Covenant prophet to warn that who was coming? The Messiah. And what did John preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came then, what was the first thing he kept talking about? The kingdom of God is here. The famous Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, used interchangeably. In this kingdom, he explained, we go the extra mile for enemies. We turn the other cheek. God forgives us, and we forgive others. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. This is the nature of the kingdom that the Messiah that they were hoping for was bringing. This was Israel's hope. Well, it was supposed to be their hope. Again, from verse 23, and he explained and testified about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures, meaning using the law of Moses and the prophets. He spoke to them all night. He was trying to redefine their expectations, to redefine their hope. I think, like us as Christians, we tend to put our hope in the wrong things. But their their true hope was real. How did they know? Because their Messiah, the King of this kingdom, was alive. And so their hope was alive and it was real because their Messiah did come and he did actually rise from the dead, and there are significant implications of that for them. His resurrection, number one, it proved his claims of salvation and forgiveness. That's why all the apostles, the most important thing that they kept on hammering away at and providing evidence for was that Jesus Christ was alive. If he was alive, that means that his claims of salvation and forgiveness were true. Number two, that would also mean that Jesus is the living King right now, related to this kingdom of God. He is the King. He is the King of the kingdom of God, and he reigns through the power of his Spirit. When Jesus was alive, you'll remember when he was speaking to his disciples and he said, I'm going to have to go away. I'm going to need to die and rise. But this is good for you, because if I do that, if I die, if I rise, if I go, then I will send the Spirit. This is significant to them because they understood something about the Holy Spirit, and they also knew that the prophecies about the new covenant that they were looking forward to, which was a part of this understanding of the Messiah, that the new covenant would be marked by the outpouring of the Spirit. Number three, because he lives, Jesus rose from the dead, and that verified and it confirmed the afterlife and ours. Remember, we've talked about this before, there was an ongoing controversy within the Jewish community. The Sadducees, what did they argue? There is no resurrection, period. Like, not a Jesus thing, not a Messiah thing. There is no resurrection. So, if Jesus rose, that proves that there is a resurrection, there is an afterlife, and more than that, it applies to those that would fall underneath that resurrected king. You remember when Jesus was, not Jesus, when Paul was in a sense being put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he just put it out. He said, look, I'm here, I'm on trial before you. Because of the resurrection, he simplified it that much for them. And the controversy broke out to the point where, again, there was concern from the Romans that the Sanhedrin was going to tear him to pieces. So he was, again, rescued. Each time when the Apostle Paul is put on trial, it always comes back to this. Every single time it comes back to that central point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves that everything that he said was true. It proves the kingdom of God is here. It proves that he's still reigning. It proves that the Holy Spirit was sent by him, that we have power, that we're not just loose random soldiers lost after an airdrop. We have a commander who knows us and has filled us with his Spirit. Always comes back to this. And not just salvation, but how we normally conceptualize salvation in terms of being redeemed or being justified, but that ongoing life. There's a just read just a couple verses from really the most famous passage in the Bible about the resurrection after the Gospels, 1 Corinthians 15. We see a few verses, and again, Paul using every argument he can to emphasize how central and fundamental this is. He writes, "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." That's pretty important, I think. Then in verse 25, the implications of this resurrected reigning king. It says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So I think death is a pretty significant enemy as well. I don't think that death is something that we can conquer on our own. And so Jesus had to have been raised from the dead to be that champion to conquer death in the end and to conquer it for his children. Another great passage related to the essential necessity of the resurrection and its practical implications for us right now from Romans 6. Romans 6, 4 and 5. "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Christ's resurrection is our hope. It is our hope because everything connected to life in the past, present, and the future is connected to that event. Thirdly, we see the people's response. Verse 24, "Some were persuaded by the things he said, but others did not believe." My goodness, I can't think of a more consistent theme throughout the entire book of Acts than that statement. Every time he goes to a town, we see some believe and some don't. Some believe and some don't. There's a lot of things that we could talk about why that's significant for us and how we should expect the same kinds of things. But more than that, this relates to, I think, prophecy, because you see this consistent mixture of some believing and some not, but then always there's the emphasis on the negative when it comes to the Jews. Some believed, some didn't, and they really didn't. And now they're developing a mob to come and get him. That kind of implication. So we see the same thing here at the end of the book of Acts. Verse 25, "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit was right when he said to your ancestors through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go and say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend, for the hearts of these people are hardened,' etc." This is a striking passage for a number of reasons that he's quoting. It's in some ways a very sad, kind of depressing quote from really, Isaiah. The passage is from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, and it's grievous because it's a very grievous reality, and also it's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, it's quoted in Mark, and in Luke, and in John, and also a form of it in the book of Romans, and now here in Acts. This dominant theme is put forward to explain really the history of the quote-unquote God's people and the history of redemption. I think there's important reasons why this passage just keeps on being put in front of the biblical audience, because they needed to understand what was happening, this transition from the old covenant people of God were formed into this Jewish nation, and now this expansion out to the Gentile world. And this provides some context for that. This isn't a surprise. We knew this was coming. This was prophesied. This judgment is something that God knew was coming, and we did too if we were paying attention. But what I kind of mentioned earlier in the service, I wanted to highlight here. This passage from Psalms, it says, I like this because this is a very helpful, practical application to a very sad quote from Isaiah. So again, from Psalm 135, verse 15 and following, it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So, this, of course, was written before Isaiah, before the exile. So here, this is kind of a helpful window, I think, into the spiritual reality of the condition of people who reject the kind of hope that God gives. So when we, in a sense, invent or come up with our own version of hope, as the Jews did, they wanted that political leader, they wanted that Davidic, a conquering king. They were willing to become a true monotheists, but not really love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And when we do that, when we go away to the more self-serving versions of God, then we begin to lose the capacity to hear and to see and to understand. And our heart becomes more and more darkened and more focused on those self-centered desires. So we see the Apostle Paul's response to these Jews. Verse 28. "So I want you to know that this salvation from God has also been offered to the Gentiles, and they will accept it." For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him. It says that he continued for 2 years, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God. Something that I think came up in our membership class was the different terms and references to Jesus. And here, right after it says, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God, we do not read and teaching about Jesus. We read and teaching about the Lord, the King, Jesus, Christ, Christ meaning Messiah. The living Christ, who is our hope and the centerpiece of the kingdom. It was that hope, clearly, that kept Paul going. As a believer, what more encouragement could you possibly have than those kinds of truths of the resurrection, the active living King that you serve, who sends the Holy Spirit into your life to give you everything that you need for life and godliness? Some years ago, there was a small town in Maine that was designated to be, in a sense, in the way of a site. They were going to build this large hydroelectric dam and this power plant. And so the dam would be built across the river, and then the town would end up being flooded, would be submerged. When the project was announced, the people were given months to arrange their affairs and to relocate. During those months, a curious thing happened. All improvement ceased, naturally. No painting was done, no repairs were made on the buildings, roads, or sidewalks. Day after day, the town started to look shabbier and shabbier. This happened long before the waters came, before the townsfolk had actually moved out. They say all this deterioration, and one citizen explained at the time, where there is no hope in the future, there is no work in the present. Where there is no hope in the future, there is no work in the present. And that town was cursed with hopelessness. It had no future. We have hope, don't we? We have real, true, powerful hope. We have a reason. We have a confidence. I think the world often presents Christian hope as a fairy tale or some sort of deluded, unrealistic optimism. But that is not the kind of hope that we have, is it? Their version of Christian hope is a little bit like this little boy. He was at a softball game. A man approached him. He was sitting in the dugout, and he asked the boy what the score was, and the boy responded, 18-0, and we are behind. The man responded, "Boy, you must be pretty discouraged." The boy responded to him, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't been up to bat yet." You could take that a couple of different ways. The way I'm taking it is, if you know anything about baseball, if you're down 18-0 in the first inning, you're in trouble, right? So you have this unrealistic optimism. But that's not the kind of optimism we have. We have a firm assurance of the kind of, of living King who rose and rose on our behalf. And we've seen that life in our lives already. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us, for really engrafting us into this hope of Israel. That not only can we look forward to the Messiah coming, but you have already come. And you've seen the evidences of that already. So if anyone should believe, it should be us. If you have done it once before, you can certainly do it again. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that every Sunday morning when we meet together, there will be another reminder of this concrete, guaranteed, encouraging hope that we have. I pray that you will then not only remind us on Sunday mornings, but that thought, that reality will be something that we will talk about, and we'll encourage one another with this. When we get discouraged, when we're suffering from persistent sin in our life, physical ailments, that the resurrection will conquer all. Spiritual death, physical death. We can just see that finish line coming, knowing that that finish line is there and that you are on the other side. We pray these things in your name. Amen.